Oh, good morning. It'd be great if you've got the text of 1 Corinthians 4 open in front of you in some form. And I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us this morning to understand again what it means to gather as your people, be ruled by Jesus and to live in this world. We ask that you would change our minds and continue to transform our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that with the way job interviews are conducted over the last couple of decades, that more and more the interviewers are restricted in examining issues of character with the interviewees. Only how well they satisfy the formal requirements to get the job done, which is often reduced to qualifications and experience. You can't scrutinise someone's private or public behaviour. If this were applied to churches, then all that would be required is that someone had a theological degree and some organisational skills. And this was the problem with the Corinthians. They were trying to apply the criteria of the world to their church situation. We need to remember that the Corinthians were converted from a very pagan place, and they had a great love for worldly wisdom. They loved flowery speech, effective techniques, gifted people. They loved the travelling wisdom teachers that existed at that time in the Roman Empire. These people were more concerned about style than content, reputation than integrity, and clever speech than truth. And many of the Corinthian congregation were still fascinated with these sorts of things. They had not yet learned to critique the world through the message of a crucified Messiah. So they were treating their Christian leaders like travelling wisdom teachers. They were arguing and causing factions in the church over whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or even Christ was the best. And even worse, they were trying to assess how good they were by superficial concerns, such as the way they talked rather than gospel criteria. And the ultimate danger in all this was that the message of Jesus was being diminished by this continuing love for things that appeared wise by human standards. So in chapter 4, Paul has to continue to explain the nature of Christian leadership in such a way as to show that it is fully consistent with the message of the cross. So the first thing we notice, verses 1 to 7, is that Christian leadership involves being managers or custodians of the mysteries of God, which is the gospel message. And in doing this, he describes himself and other Christian leaders as servants of Christ. And this is important to understand. Christian leaders should never be seen as independent religious gurus or all-wise teachers. They are people responsible for being faithful to an unchangeable message. They are servants of Christ. It's also important to understand Paul's use of the word mystery to describe the gospel. It's not that the gospel is mystical or spooky. It's that it was obscured prior to the coming of Christ. A bit like a mystery novel or movie where whodunit is not revealed till the end. How God was going to achieve what he promised in the Old Testament was a puzzle, a mystery. Now that Jesus has come, the mystery has been unveiled, the puzzle solved. The ultimate triumph of God on behalf of his people has been achieved through what is, by human standards, the foolish message of a crucified Messiah. And the role of Christian leaders, first and foremost, is to faithfully promote the mysteries of God, the gospel message. Now, this is the responsibility of all believers, but leaders have the responsibility of forging the way, of providing opportunities, of ensuring that the gospel stays central. And we see verses 3 and 4 that Paul does not measure this faithfulness by the church or even his own estimation of his own ministry. See, he knows that he is ultimately accountable to the Lord. What any serious believer wants to hear when they stand before the Lord Jesus on the final day is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whether the church thinks leaders are doing a good, faithful job may or may not be a good guide as to how faithful a leader is with the gospel. And ultimately, it is of little value what the church says, because the ultimate determination of this is the Lord himself. Likewise, what we think of our own service may or may not be a good guide. We may way overestimate our own faithfulness and usefulness. We may think way too highly of ourselves. On the other hand, we may underestimate what it means to be a fellow worker with God in gospel work. In our culture, as with the Corinthians, we're driven by competition and numerical success. So we're tempted to think like this: that's a big church, therefore he's a good minister, therefore he will be rewarded greatly by God. But that's nothing like what Paul says here, is it? Paul's concern here is, how faithful has someone been in teaching the truth, protecting from error, loving and serving the people of God? How well have they equipped people for service? How well have they kept the mysteries of God in Jesus central to all that happens in church? See, it's better to have 20 people who love Jesus deeply and to seek to live under his lordship than 500 people who just want to have a few laughs and hear a few nice stories. So verse 5, Paul says to this congregation, make sure you don't pronounce premature judgments on Christian leaders until you're sure you've seen things clearly in the light of what the Lord thinks of that person's ministry. The danger is this: if we think a certain person's ministry is inadequate and useless, what will we say when we're all standing before the Lord and it emerges that he thinks quite highly of that person's service? What will we say then? Oops. And this is particularly relevant in the case of these Corinthians, because they were making judgments on what were clearly superficial and trivial culturally based criteria. when we stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, look, you stuffed it up because you didn't speak with proper English grammar. That's good for me. He's going to hopefully say, well done, you kept people away from useless fads and led an example in a life that was faithful to Jesus. And verses 6 and 7 basically means, by the way, who do you think you are to judge another person's servant anyway? If you've been helped by one particular leader in a significant way, this is God's gift, not some reason to boast or exalt that person. In fact, how can anyone boast about anything? Because everything we've been got, we've been given. Who gives us our opportunities and abilities? And boasting about anything while standing next to the cross of Jesus is the most foolish of activities, which again is the problem the Corinthians have not properly and fully understood the cross. They've not understood that the greatest of all people, God in human flesh, died on a cross to serve God's people. And this is the pattern for all God's people. Now, this is not saying don't assess things at all, including leaders, by gospel criteria. Don't accept easily false teaching or gross misconduct. But it's saying avoid making judgments about Christian leaders or ministries on the basis of non-gospel criteria. This is another way of telling the Corinthians to look at the world through the lens of the message of the substitutional death of Jesus. The temptation will always be to judge Christian leaders by the same standard secular leaders are judged by. Are they assertive? Are they gifted communicators? Are they superior organisers? Do they have at least 2 university degrees? In the end, all these things will become pretty much irrelevant as to the criteria of how well they have served the Lord Jesus and been faithful to him. The primary concern of Paul in this passage is whether they are trustworthy stewards of the gospel. And so now verses 8 to 13, he goes on to talk about a gospel leader's lifestyle. Does their actions line up with this message? And Australians should like this passage. Paul is using sarcasm here. He's saying, I wish we were as spiritually rich and kingly as you. Then we could reign with you in your superior spirituality and understanding of the gospel. See, ironically, it's the Corinthians' ignorance of the gospel that was leading to the lack of understanding of what the cross means in daily life. If we looked at the whole book of 1 Corinthians, we can see that they basically had an overdeveloped sense of the coming of the kingdom of God. They thought it was there in its fullness and they could begin living like it was. They were living out the lifestyle of those who thought everything God has for his people has been given now. But Paul says, then why are we still suffering? if the kingdom of God has come completely. So verses 10 to 13, he's comparing his own gospel lifestyle with the Corinthians' non-gospel lifestyle. Paul here is describing apostles as being like the slaves of the nations conquered by the Romans and made to walk in chains at the end of the victory parade through the streets of Rome, being mocked and jeered at by the excited crowd. We apostles are living a gospel lifestyle. I'm not sure what you Corinthians are doing, because of the cross of the kingdom, the kingdom of God is coming in all its glory. But in the meantime, as we proclaim this message that is foolish to the world, we bless when persecuted. We answer kindly when abused. We're prepared to go hungry and thirsty and homeless to take this message wherever we need to take it. Verse 13 sounds quite extreme to us, because we still live in a culture heavily influenced by the gospel. The idea that someone who was executed as a criminal could make people right with God will always be a stupid message to unbelieving people. And those who make it their life's work to proclaim that message will likewise be considered stupid. Philip Jensen, a minister in Sydney, tells the story of a guy who was just months away from finishing his medical degree, and he just pulled out and said, "No, I've got to proclaim the gospel." Needless to say, his family were very upset and urged him to reconsider. They even made the reason sound good by saying, "But you can really love your neighbour by being a good doctor." But he just said, "As a doctor, I can only save a few temporary lives and they'll die anyway. I need to be involved in saving people forever." He became a fool for Christ's sake. A cross-centered lifestyle is about the gospel being more important than the priorities of this world and worth any sacrifice. And our whole life needs to continually be re-examined in light of the cross. Does it matter that I'm ducks of my class, or that I understand what it means to live under Jesus' kingship? Is it more important that I preserve good standing with my colleagues, or I talk about the only means of salvation by the gospel? See, we're not there yet. Understanding the cross will shape our whole lifestyle as we wait. And leaders are to set the example. So in some countries, who were the first Christians to be imprisoned for re-education? The leaders. In a sense, we can all think of ourselves as example to the next generation of a gospel lifestyle. The time to live comfortably kingly lives is when Jesus is revealed fully. And what we see verses 14 to 21 is that a good Christian leader will insist on the way of the cross among God's people. Now, this will involve encouraging and warning believers. And importantly, this presupposes a relationship between the congregation and the particular leader. It's interesting that some books on pastoring a church talk about the need to keep a professional distance between the leader and the congregation, so you can more objectively manage difficulties and keep from too much personal disappointment. That's not Paul's way. Verses 14 to 17. He describes himself as their spiritual father who deeply longs for their maturity in living the Christian life. In fact, one of the most upsetting things of all that happened to Paul was his anxiety for the churches. Paul feels personally responsible and involved for these people as a father for his children. Guardians only care for the child for a certain length of time. A father has a personal, deep commitment for the whole of life. And on this basis, Paul wants them to imitate him in a cross-focused lifestyle. We need to remember that in the ancient world, generally a son did what the father did. So if your father was a farmer, your career path was set. You would be a farmer. Paul is saying, I was the one who brought the gospel to you. Be like me in living out the gospel. It's good, isn't it, to be able to learn off others in various ways. So if someone exemplifies a certain aspect of a gospel lifestyle well, then follow that example. That's one of the many reasons church is so important, because there's people here better than me and I need to learn from them. And Paul is not just talk. Verse 17, he sent Timothy to them. And it's almost certain that he would have liked to keep Timothy with himself. And then verses 18 to 21, Paul is keen to warn and correct them. See, Paul's not so worried about the words of people that cause trouble, no matter how eloquent they are. He's worried about what power they have to be having such an influence over the congregation. And by that he means what power do they claim to have in regard to the gospel? He's saying, what has the message of these people done to transform sinners and make them right with God? Basically, he's going to expose these people for the empty religious windbags that they are. See, Paul is not interested in allowing a noisy competition with people who are more interested in promoting themselves than the power of God in the gospel. And this is a problem with the Corinthians' immaturity. They're not able to discern the power of the gospel of the crucified Jesus from hyped up rhetoric of the world. They can't tell the difference. And this deeply concerns Paul, because they're fundamentally different things. They're too willing to listen to people who would lead them away from a gospel understanding and lifestyle just because they talk very effectively. So for people in Christian leadership or wanting to be, or even just wanting to be a good influence, it's important to be concerned about modelling a gospel-focused lifestyle. It also means not being swayed by congregations or people that want to measure you against non-gospel criteria as though the church will bring down the final verdict on how faithful your ministry was. It's also important to not trust our own conscience as a guide as to how we're going, but continually assess ourselves against the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus himself. For those under other people's leadership, it's important that we don't idolize a certain leader or leaders, because all gospel-focused leaders are servants of Jesus for the benefit of the whole church. It's particularly important to imitate people who do a cross-shaped life well. So a good Christian leader is one who is constrained by an overwhelming desire to please the Lord and therefore will seek to do what is right by him. And therefore they won't be coerced into allowing anything that is not cross-centered, or they won't be driven by personal insecurities or complexes. So if we're considering a leadership position in a Christian organization or just want to be a useful servant, and we're thinking prestige and honor, we need to think again, because it's about responsibility and service. It's about following the example of Jesus himself. And as we see in verses 8 and 13, it involves leading the way in a cross-centered lifestyle. I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Corinthian church and this letter by Paul. Please help us to not make these mistakes. Help us to be concerned to mature in being able to interpret our world through the actions of Jesus and through the lifestyle and teaching of his apostles. Help us not be deceived, but to be able to endure scorn and mockery, to be able to hold fast to the message of a crucified Messiah. Please continue to help us live together well as your body, to understand these things deeply, and that you might display your glory in your people as we live well in our time and place. We ask this for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.